All right, then, it's time, so we're starting. Now, my dilemma is that we have a visitor. And so I don't know if I should teach or if I should behave, because I can't do both at once.
Teach.
don't behave? Is that okay? Good. So later when I'm blamed for my lack of behavior, I will have you know it was a group choice. So I'm listening to the Bible Answer Man, which is a mistake. And I was listening to Hank on the Bible Answer Man, which to me is kind of like eating Twinkies. You know it's not good for you, but you do it anyway because you're on the freeway and you go, oh, Hank's on. Let's see what he's going to mess up today. And so he got into the middle of a classic argument, and his theology is such that he couldn't answer the question. And to me, that's really interesting. One of the ways that I continue to defend that what we believe and what we teach is true is that we're not afraid of any verse in the Bible. And more than that, we're not afraid of any word in the Bible. If the Bible wants to use the word predestination, we go, okay, it's in there. If it wants to use foreordination, there it is. If it says that God does everything in accordance with the good pleasure of his own will, we come away concluding that God does everything in accordance with the good pleasure of his own will, because that's what it says. Well, one of the doctrines that I have struggled with, or did struggle with the longest, of the five primary doctrines of grace, and I've told you this many times, is particular atonement. And the notion behind particular atonement, it's a very basic, simple concept. It's when Christ died on the cross, who did he die for? Did he die for all the sins of everyone who ever lived? Did he die for some of the sins of everybody who ever lived? Or did he die and completely atone for those people he intended to save? Those are the big three categories that have been argued over for 2,000 years. There have been church councils, there have been reams and reams and reams of paper used, and plenty of trees killed, so that men could argue over which of those three points is true. If you take the historic Catholic position, you say that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, and he did that in a completely effective way. They not only believe in a universal atonement, but they believe in a universal redemption. Genuine Catholic dogma will tell you that before it's all over, not only will every human be saved, but that the devil himself will be converted, because God could not live in a universe where anyone was suffering or where anyone was being punished, because they start with the notion that God is completely love, and since God is nothing but completely love and abounding in his nothing but loveness, there's a good sentence, then necessarily he couldn't be happy in a universe where anyone was suffering. So they believe in a universal atonement and a universal redemption. The more Arminian and most popular church notion these days is that Christ died for all the sins of all the people, but then somehow still judges people for their sins, which is a bit of a theological quagmire that they have a difficult time getting through. But they'll say, well, Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, all the sins of all the people. And then you say, well, then why is it at the final judgment that it says he opens the book and he tries people according to their works, and then he sends them to the lake of fire? He sends them to judgment for their works. Which works could he possibly be mad at them for if they were all covered by the blood of Christ? If he died for all the sins of all the people, which sins were left over that they could still be judged for? Or did he simply die for most the sins of all the people, and you somehow have to make up that difference? And if that's true, what's the percentage? Because you'd think you'd want to know that. You know, if he died for 85% and you're responsible for the 15, start keeping score right away, because your 15 is really important at that point. And so the third view, the historically reformed view, the view that we hold here to, is that Christ did in fact die for all of the sins and completely and utterly redeem, as the book of Hebrews would say, to the uttermost, as the book of Hebrews would also say, that he perfected forever those who come to God through him. Perfected forever, which means they can never be judged, that at his atonement, when he died, he actually completely accomplished full and utter atonement for the people he died for. but that there were some people that simply weren't under the covering of his atoning work. Therefore, their sins will catch up with them, they will be judged for those sins, and they will end up punished for those sins because those sins were not, in fact, paid for at Calvary. Well, that's a notion that the first time people come in touch with rankles them, especially if you've grown up in traditional church and you've grown up believing that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, because that's a very easy thing to say. Jesus died for all the sins of all the people. Oh, good, then he died for all my sins. Good, then I don't have to worry about anything. But then the church turns around and starts telling you to be good or else you'll get in trouble and there's judgment and there's hell. And you go, how can there be judgment or hell? Wait a minute, he just died for all the sins of all the people. Growing up as a Lutheran, that one, even as a kid, as a high school kid who started working his way through the logic of the Bible, I could never make that one work. Wait, okay, so he died for all my sins, but then the preacher gets up and yells at me to be good and don't do anything wrong and do good work so that I'll be saved. I don't get it. So then the Arminian church that I was part of out in California, where I did my internship out there, their theology was Jesus did die for all the sins of all the people, so sin is no longer the issue. Rather, faith is the issue, that he died for all the sins of all the people, but those people who die in faith are saved, but those people who don't die in faith are not saved. Of course, then I started reading through the Bible and found that faith is a gift. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. I said, oh, wait, well, if faith is a gift and faith is the deciding factor in salvation, it's still up to God who gets saved. He's still giving faith to whoever he's going to save. So I had another dilemma. And after wrestling with these things for years, came to the conclusion that it can't be any other way. It has to be that Jesus died completely for all the sins of his people. The comparison I like is this. The Arminian notion, if I'm standing on this side of salvation, and salvation is on the other side of some great chasm that I have to cross to get from here to salvation, the Arminian notion is that God built a bridge, a big, wide, sturdy bridge that everybody was welcome to come get on. The big bridge of salvation, let's go. It's wide enough for all of us. It's sturdy enough, but it only goes halfway across. And you get halfway across on the bridge, and then you're standing there at the edge of the chasm going, how do I get the rest of the way? And you have to build that other half of the bridge through your faith, or through your good works, through your self-righteousness, through going to church enough times, saying enough Hail Marys, whatever your thing is, whatever your church lays on you is the thing you got to do to build the other half of that bridge. The Calvinistic Reformed view is that he built a perfectly good, sturdy bridge that goes all the way over. It's just not all that wide, and not everybody finds it. But it goes all the way over. It'll get you there completely. That when Christ died and said it was finished, it was in fact finished. Well, a couple weeks ago, somebody wrote to me on the website, another Q&A, and it's up there now if you want to go dig it out. And it was a question about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. And Jesus was talking. He had just done some miracles. He had just healed some people. And the Pharisees, who were out to destroy his reputation and ultimately out to kill him, said that the reason he could do these miracles of driving out demons was because he himself was a demon. And they said, he drives out these devils by the spirit of Beelzebub. In other words, here's Jesus proving that he is the Lord of glory by taking power over demonic forces. And instead they said, he does this by the power of Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. That's where you get the phrase Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. So Jesus turned to them and said, sins against me will be forgiven. But the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. Will not be forgiven. And it's defined as saying that the Holy Spirit is demonic. If you say that the actions and genuine proof and obvious activity of the Holy Spirit in freeing people from the demonic hold that's on them, if you can possibly say that that's being done by a devil, well, then you're just evil. And Jesus said that that won't be forgiven, not in this world, not in the world to come. So that is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I said all that in the Q&A that's up on the website, but then at the end of the Q&A, I said, but more than anything, what this shows me is that limited atonement, particular atonement, must be true. Because Jesus just said there were particular sins that would never be forgiven, not in this life, not in the life to come. So then did he a few months later get on a cross and die for those very sins? See, if it's universally true, then it's universally true. And all you have to do is find one exception, and it's no longer universally true. Right? That's just basic logic. So if it's true that he died for all the sins of all the people, and I can find you one example where Jesus said, I'm not going to die for that sin, then universal atonement cannot be true. And here you have Jesus saying, that sin will not be forgiven, not in this life and not in the life to come. That means that when he went to the cross to die for sins, he did not die for that sin. They will be held accountable in this life and in the life to come for that sin, and they cannot possibly plead the blood of Christ as their argument against that, which is the only plea you have. The only plea you have against your sinfulness is Christ atoned for it. But he said that atonement is not available to you. That will not be forgiven here, and it will not be forgiven there. So that means he didn't die for that sin. Well, there you go. I have my evidence. I have the exception. Now, I have plenty of other evidence. Go read the book that's on the website, By Grace Alone, where I have a whole chapter telling you why limited atonement is a completely biblical concept. I said all that to say. So I'm driving down the road. I'm listening to Hank Hanegraaff. And someone calls in and asked that very question. So I had to turn the radio up because I knew Hank was stuck. Hank's theology would not allow him to answer that question honestly. But I thought this would be good fun. How does a guy who openly calls himself the Bible Answer Man, who is clearly blatantly Arminian, how is he going to answer this very hard question? She actually said, the girl who called in, she said, when it comes to the unforgivable sin, how can Jesus say that a sin is unforgivable if he died for all the sins of all the people? And I'm driving down the highway going, yes, who are you? Well done. Get on the radio. Good job. Good job. What? Well, so Hank, of course, ends up, as Hank often does, when he doesn't know what to say, he drops into just this verbal barrage of empty words because he can string together long intellectual sounding words. And then you go to a commercial. And so he started there so that he could regroup. And he started kind of explaining what the unforgivable sin was, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to take a break. And he went to commercial. He came back. She was still there. And she said, you didn't answer my question. I said, yes, whoever this is, I want to call her and go, nice work. She said, I asked, how can there be an unforgivable sin if Jesus died for all the sins of all the people? And he said, well, the unforgivable sin is not a particular action that somebody does. It is a state of being wherein you continue to resist the love of Christ and resist the offer of grace until you die.
But even that is forgiven. Everything is forgiven. The Precisely. Sin of not accepting is forgiven.
Precisely. That has always been my contention. To the people who say Jesus died for every sin of every person who ever lived, then even people who don't believe have to be saved because he died for the sin of unbelief. I'll prove it. Todd, have you always believed in Christ from the moment you were born, from zygote to now? No, of course not. Will that be held against you?
No.
Why not? Well, absolutely, because he died for that sin, right? He paid. That is something you could say, well, I haven't always believed. Even the apostles were honest enough to say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Even those things I don't believe, Christ has to help me in the believing of it. I still wake up wrestling with this stuff. I'm out there in front of the world pronouncing it. And I wake up some days and have to say, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Because I admit Christianity is something that we wrestle with because we're sinners. It's impossible for us to fully embrace the magnificence of this gospel of Christ because it is our natural tendency to start fighting and questioning and having trouble with it. So he said that the unforgivable sin is to live in a state of rebellion against the love of God, not accepting the love of God and the grace of Christ until you die. That's the unforgivable sin. Well, of course, that's exegetical tomfoolery. It's no, actually, it was exegetical Hank foolery.
Oh, okay.
Because Jesus, when he condemned these people for their unforgivable sin, did enact a particular thing. He said it's not a particular thing or a particular act anybody does. Yes, it is. They called the Holy Spirit demonic. That was a particular thing they did that he said, I'm not going to forgive them for. Right? And then when you say, well, then it's staying in a state of unbelief until you die, well, that's the state of everybody who's not Christian. They stay in a state of unbelief till they die. So then you're saying that everybody who is not Christian committed the unpardonable sin. Then go the rest of the way, Hank. I kept saying, go the rest of the way. If you're saying everybody who is not Christian has committed the unpardonable sin, then you're saying that Christ did not die for the sins of all the people who don't believe. Say it, Hank. Go to a commercial. Because he can't bring himself to say the rest of what the Bible says, because it's just too hard for people to wrap their brains around the notion that God is absolutely and completely sovereign in his universe, that he is in fact the king on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him, and part of what seemed good to him was to take some poor miserable sinners who didn't deserve it and make them trophies of grace in heaven forever, that all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth will be able to look at and say, look what God did. But to whatever degree you can say you did it, you get to share the glory. Look what God and Libby did. They saved Libby. Well done, Lib. It's not going to happen. There will be no great... The denizens of heaven throughout the book of Revelation are constantly singing, worthy is the Lamb. But what's the big deal about the Lamb? If all he did was make you savable, if he made salvation a possibility, if he built half the bridge... And then he said, now you can get to me if you'll just get busy with that other half of the bridge. Then when you get there, you're going to say, worthy is me and you. We worked together. We did pretty well here. Worthy is the Lamb and me because we built a bridge that got me all the way to heaven. So what does this prove? What does this little exercise that took us 15 minutes prove? That's part of what it proves. No, you're exactly right. That's what it proves. It also proves that the theology we teach continues to be able to answer the hard questions. That, again, brings great value to the theology we teach because we're not afraid of any concept, any language, any notion that the Bible actually teaches. But the church, by and large, is so afraid to tell the truth of what the Bible genuinely teaches for fear that people will leave because they won't like that. It's a really hard thing for a person who feels self-sufficient. Ask people. Walk around and ask them, are you a sinner? I do stuff like that. That's why I'm so popular. Ask people, are you a sinner? And they will tell you, no, I'm not that bad. Sure, I'm not that bad. They may believe intellectually that they are a sinner because maybe somewhere some preacher said it. And so intellectually they'll say, okay, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. If you say, do you believe that your natural state is dead in trespasses and sins? Do you believe that your natural given state is utterly incapable of doing the first thing that would begin to lead you toward God? No, I don't believe that. That's odd because the Bible says that. The Bible describes you as being dead in your trespasses and sins and incapable of doing the first thing that would begin a relationship between you and God, which means if you have a relationship with God, it has to be God that began it because you are utterly incapable. And again, that's why I'm so popular. But it is what the Bible says. But you can't preach that because if you get up and say that, you end up with a church our size instead of the megachurch, because the megachurch, they say, you're fine, you're good. Bring on the dancers. Because people don't want to know the truth, but I'm telling you, you're doing folks no favor if you're going around telling them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. If you're on the side of this theology where you feel self-sufficient and you feel that you did something to be saved, then you hate a theology that says, no, it's completely God's work. It's God's enterprise. It's God's grace. It's God's decision. It's God's election. He foreordained before the foundation of the world. You weren't here to get a vote. He did it all before he began it because he knew what he was doing, because he is, after all, all-knowing and all-powerful and the sovereign God of the universe, and so he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do in accordance with his own goodwill. That pulls the rug out from people's traditions, and it makes them realize that they are incapable, so they don't like that. But if you can recognize yourself as a sinner, which is a gift, by the way. That's a gift of God to let you recognize what you truly are before him. He has to put it in you to recognize the glory that is God so that you can understand the lack of glory that is you. But if you can get to that, then the fact that he died to save particular people and he saves them completely is really good news. It's good to know that he completely saves. And it's okay with me if he completely saves some people. Everybody agrees with that. All the way through the Bible, there are people who don't get saved. The concept of hell exists in the Bible because, oh, after my trouble Sunday morning, the concept of H-E-L-L exists. I said the word hell, and one of the kids in the congregation said, he said hell. So, next thing I hear is Jeff going, thanks, Jim.
I hear Jeff going, Jeff, no.
Adults will go, where'd you learn that language?
In church.
See, that's the thing. Then they'll know that they never go to one of the big mega churches because the big mega churches never talk about hell. So it never comes up. You know? We don't even mention that. Okay, so, yeah, the point here is I continue time and time again because I am always thinking through my theology. I'm always trying to reform my theology. And I am constantly testing what I teach. Because I don't take for granted the fact that you all have been nice enough, you all and all the folks listening out there and the people who, the numbers on the website continue to grow, and these people who are trusting that what we're saying is true, I take that responsibility very seriously, and I'm constantly testing what I say and what we're teaching to see that it is true. And then when I see somebody wrestle with a concept like that and not be able to give a solid answer for it, when 2 weeks before that on the website we did supply a solid answer for it, it one more time makes me say, well, good. What we're doing here continues to be a full theology and continues to be a theology that is not afraid of what the Bible says. That's very important. Seems like a very scary thing to leave this world afraid of what the Bible says. What a scary concept.
Why don't you call him tonight?
Oh, like he'd take my call.
Yeah.
Yeah. We got a pastor in Smyrna who'd like to compete with what you just said.
Jim in Smyrna.
Right, and then the next things out of my mouth I would have to get in is, www.salvationbygrace.org. Just go there.
That's what I'm saying. I mean, say, hey, this is Jim. What's
you know, it's real interesting.
Well,
do you all ever listen to James White? You know who James White is? I'm a big fan of James White. Alpha and Omega Ministries. aomin.org. Go there sometime. I've made mention of him on the website. And in fact, I've just about finished a rather extended exegesis on John 3:16. The answer to John 3:16, and we'll be giving him the assist on the bottom, you know, and go see James. James White, brilliant guy. I really don't like him. I say I like him. He's younger than me, smarter than me, and he's better educated than me, and so there's really nothing to like. And exactly. And so he appears on the Bible Answer Man quite frequently, and he is firmly reformed and, you know, brilliant. No, that's Michael Scott Horton, Whitehouse. And so he appears on there occasionally, and I was listening to him the other day, one of his streaming audios, and somebody called in and asked that very question, how can you go on the Bible Answer Man when that guy is so? And he said, well, it's one more avenue to get to a bunch of people who might otherwise never hear this stuff. I said, good answer. See, he is smarter than me. So at least somebody is out there recognizing that. Now, last week, okay, now we're to the meat of it. Last week we were in Ezekiel 37, and that seems like a good place to jump off because I have been saying for weeks on end that I am going to teach finally, after all this stuff, so that we can plug it into our big overview, that I would teach on the rapture. Now, granted, the rapture is not a Bible word. As soon as I say I'm going to teach on the rapture, there'll be somebody out there in the internet world whose first defense is going to be, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And it's not sufficient to just point out to them that either is the word Bible or the word Trinity. There are certain words that we use, theological terms that we use, or even just language that we use that isn't found in the Bible specifically. The question is the concept found in the Bible? You can't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but can I find the concept of a Trinity in the Bible and then use the theological term Trinity to describe that concept? Well, yeah, that's fair game. Nobody argues with using the word Trinity. But if they don't believe in a catching away of the church, they'll say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. The word rapture comes from a Latin word that was the Latin translation of a Greek word harpazo, which I'll write for you here. This word harpazo actually means a catching away, a snatching away, to seize with force, is what that word means. And because of the nature of the word, the thing that is doing the seizing is the actor. The thing that is seized is the acted on. Do you get what I mean? Here, I will demonstrate harpazo for you. That's harpazo. The purse that I just took from... We want to see what's in here. Let's see what's in her purse.
I was thinking that was a purse snatching.
Well, you know, the word harpazo was often used to describe that exact thing. If robbers fell on you and seized your goods, the word harpazo was used to say that your goods were seized, snatched, taken away. Harpazo, that's the Greek word. It's exactly what it means. But when I grabbed Carol's purse right there, how much activity did the purse exert?
None.
No. Who did all the acting? Who had all the power in the relationship between me and the purse? I did. Because I had the power to overwhelm it by force and have it do what I wanted it to do. That's the word harpazo. Now, the word harpazo we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks, and we're going to see the way that it's used in the Bible. Harpazo, remember, think about it, is a forcible snatching or catching away. And so Paul grabbed that word, which was a very emotive word in the Greek. You know, if you were using the word harpazo, you were talking about something violent that had happened. Someone had seized something that belonged to someone else. There had been a powerful overwhelming of somebody. If you went and took over a city and seized the city by force, harpazo. You know, if you went and snatched something away from somebody, that was harpazo. It was a violent word. And yet when Paul talked about the church being taken away to be with Christ, he wanted a really strong word to use, and he said that the church would be harpazo, snatched away, because the church will not participate of their own strength in the leaving. It will be the one who takes them who is acting in his own strength to take the thing. You get the picture? That's the way Paul described the taking away of the church. Now, it's unquestionable that that concept is in the Bible, and I'm going to show it to you several times. We'll probably next week get to Paul's usage of harpazo. We'll do some background work tonight. So it's unquestionable that the concept is in there. The debate in the church has been, well, if it does exist, when does it exist? And that's why first I had to take all this time through all these weeks to kind of build a timeline, an overview for you, so that when I say words like Day of the Lord, you go, oh, okay, I kind of got that. I say Daniel 70th week, you go, okay, I got that. The millennium, you go, oh, okay, good, I got that. So where in that timeline of stuff can we talk about a catching away? I had a pastor one time out in Franklin who knew that I was a pre-mill, pre-trib kind of guy, say to me, well, you know, the problem with your theology, Jim, is you can't find a rapture anywhere in the Bible. And I was stunned. I was stymied. I was hornswoggled. I was bushwhacked. I was so confused. I said, me? I can't find a rapture anywhere in the Bible? Me? So start with Genesis 5:21. Genesis 5. Now, we're only five chapters into the first book of the Bible. Five chapters into the first book of the Bible. You can't find a rapture anywhere in the Bible. Somebody read that. Genesis 5, verse 21 to like 24. We're looking at the first generations of humans on planet Earth. And in fact, we're getting to the first seven generations. We're only going to get to the seventh generation of human beings on planet Earth before we bump into the first catching away of somebody. So, Tom, you want to read it? You got it over there?
Sure. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away.
And then he was no more because God took him away. Now, what you have to recognize is that in every other account of all the other people through there, they say this person lived this many years, and then he died. And then he gets to Enoch and he says, and Enoch walked and talked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. A completely different use of language that is picked up in the book of Hebrews. Go to the New Testament, go to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews decides to give us a commentary on the fact that Enoch walked with God and then was not because God took him. So that there's no question about what the inspired New Testament writers think of what happened to Enoch, the book of Hebrews gives us a commentary on it. So that's good. I don't have to supply commentary. The Bible will do it. I love it when the Bible interprets the Bible. It really makes my job easy. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 5. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 5. Carol, you want to read it? Sure. Read it out loud for us, nice and loud.
How far?
5 to 7.
By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death.
Don't go any further.
Yeah.
By faith, Enoch was translated is the word here, which means he went through a physical change, taken away, and then the commentator in the book of Hebrews says that he should not die, that he should not see death. So there's death, 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 death. Enoch, no death, was not because God took him, death, 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 death. You only get 5 chapters into the book of Genesis before you get such a significant event that you get the catching away of Enoch in the 7th generation, not a mistake of numbers, by the way. 7 is always the number of completion in the Bible. You get to the 7th, and God takes him off the planet, and then the writer of Hebrews picks it up and says, just so you don't miss it, he didn't die. He got snatched away off the planet. Okay, I'm sorry, Carol. It's probably not the last time I'll interrupt. But go ahead, start again.
By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, not found because God had translated him.
Okay, now there he's quoting from Genesis. There he's quoting from Genesis. He's quoting what we just saw. And could not be found because God took him. So he wants us to understand what that meant, that he couldn't be found because God took him. It means that he was translated instantaneously and did not see death. He was walking, he was talking, he was fine, he was moving, he was doing his thing, and then suddenly couldn't be found, gone, translated, did not see death. Wow! 7 generations of people on the planet, and God proved he could do that. 7 generations, and God said, okay, now watch this. This is an object lesson. See Enoch? Enoch, 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 gone! Okay, everybody catch that? Teaching us something. The 7th got translated and did not see death. Okay, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Go on, go on, go on.
God had translated, well, before his translation, he had his testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Okay, now the reason that I had to read all the way through verse 7 is that chapter 11 is what's commonly called the Heroes of Faith chapter in the book of Hebrews, where it's a list of all these Old Testament heroes who the writer of Hebrews is saying they were heroic because they had faith in God, that the primary factor that united these great Israelitish heroes was that they had faith in God. And he starts up there with Enoch and says, look what his faith did. He had faith in God, and God took him. So there's the first concept. Go to 2 Kings. Find 2 Kings. You're familiar with this story. I've talked a lot about Elijah and Elisha. So I'll give you a quick background on them, and then we'll just read the one segment. 2 Kings chapter 2 is what you're looking for in the Old Testament. We're going to start at verse 11, but here's what had happened. This time, not only was God going to translate somebody, but he made it so widely known that he was going to do it that there were witnesses to it. So Elijah and Elisha are walking together, and Elijah keeps telling Elisha, okay, go back. You don't have to follow me anymore. You've served me all these years. You've been a good servant. You go back, go back. And he keeps saying, no, I'm not going to leave you today. Well, they come to a place called the School of the Prophets. And when they pass the School of the Prophets, the young men of the School of the Prophets come running out and they say to Elisha, don't you know that today's the day that the Lord's going to take your master? How did they know that? There were witnesses. There were people who knew it. There were people who were anticipating it. They stand up on the mountainside. Elijah and Elisha, I've told you the story, go down to the valley. They come against a stream, a river that they have to cross over. Elijah takes off his mantle, which is his overcoat. He strikes the water with his mantle, and the water stops, and they go across together. And then Elijah tries to get him to leave one more time, and Elisha says, no, I'm going to stay with you. So Elijah says, okay, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you now, because I'll be splitting here soon. So if you don't speak quickly, you don't get it. And he said, I want a double portion of the power you have. And Elijah said, that's not mine to give, but here's the deal. If when I go up, what? I mean, he knew what was about to happen. If when I go, you see me go, then you'll know that God has granted your request. So starting at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, I'm reading out of an NIV translation here. It says, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, and Elisha saw him no more. Doesn't that sound just like what we just read about Enoch? Walked and talked and then was no more because God took him. Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and he ripped them or rent them, which was a sign of grieving or mourning over the passing or the loss of a friend or a loved one. So he ripped his clothes, and then as he was looking up, the mantle of Elijah falls to the ground. And Elisha runs over and picks up that mantle, and with all these sons of the prophets watching from the hillside, he walks over to the stream, decides to try it out, takes the mantle, strikes the water parts, and the sons of the prophets say, behold, the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha now. And Elisha becomes the greatest prophet in Israel at the time because that spirit and power that he had moved on. But Elijah? Gone. There's two raptures in the Bible.
Go up, you bald head.
Don't start. Do you know who said that? Children said that to Elisha. It's really funny you bring that up, because then the story circulated about the fact that Elijah had gone up. And there were people who didn't believe it, just like there are people who don't believe in the rapture. There were people who didn't believe it. And so when Elisha was seen walking through a town, the kids came out to mock Elisha because he's the one who was the claim and had seen and was the eyewitness to the catching away of his master. So they come out and they say, go up, you bald, go up, because they're mocking him. And read what happens next. A mother bear comes out and eats those children. Do not mock bald men.
I'm saying that my dad couldn't be here tonight.
Yeah.
He has a totally bald head.
Yeah. Yeah, go up, you bald. Yes. Megan, don't mock bald men. Your father has abilities you had no idea.
Yeah, you and 41 of your friends will be in big trouble.
That's right. I get a mama bear after you. Okay, so now have I established for you this far that there is at least the concept of a rapture in the Bible? That there are some people who are instantaneously translated from life to life, never see death. Go instantaneously from life to life and move on up to heaven. That concept, if it exists in the Bible, is what we're calling the rapture, and I think we've proven that it does. Oh, let me show you one more here, since we're just looking at those kind of examples. Where's Philip? Book of Acts, Acts 8. Go to Acts 8. Here's a really interesting little tidbit of information. That's in Acts 8, you're going to read about an Ethiopian eunuch who was in the area of Gaza, I believe, who was traveling on his way home. He had converted to Judaism. You're nodding your head. Am I in the right place? Okay, good, good, good. He was traveling on his way home, and an angel of the Lord comes to the apostle Philip and tells him, to go down, is it Gaza? Somebody got it there? Where's he told to go? Is that it? Yeah, okay. An angel of the Lord tells him to go there and meet with an Ethiopian eunuch, that he's needed there. Let me catch up with you here. Good, thank you very much. off. Where would I be without you? Right here. That's right. I'd be right here. I'd be doing this. An angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, and go from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is a desert. And he arose, and behold, a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of the treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. Now, he had converted to Judaism, so he wasn't familiar with these scriptures the way that someone who had been brought up a Jew would be. So he's sitting and he's reading Isaiah, and he's trying to make heads or tails out of it. And verse 29 says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. You have to assume, if this is a man of great power in charge of the treasury, he's not alone. He's got a chariot, but there's going to be a train of people traveling with him and servants, and you wouldn't make that kind of journey without a small army because of the robbers and such that would attack in the area. And so he's got a bunch of people, and apparently they have stopped for a moment, and this man is sitting in his chariot and he's reading. Philip would be naturally afraid to go approach an Ethiopian band of that size, so the Spirit of God says to him, go ahead, go approach the chariot. So, verse 30, Philip ran thither to him, up to him, and he heard him reading out loud the prophet Isaiah, and he walked up to him and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless some man should guide me? Oh, well, there's the necessity of preachers right there. That unless God has given and gifted somebody to unravel the scriptures, you can sit there and stare at them all day and say, what does this mean? He says, how can I understand this unless somebody guide me through it and help me understand what it means? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him in his mode of transport there in his chariot. Now, the place in the scripture where he read was this, according to verse 32. He read, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch turned to Philip and said, now I pray thee, of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at that very same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to an area where there was water, and the eunuch said, well then see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded that the chariot would stand still. And they both got down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And Philip baptized the eunuch. Verse 39, and when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. In the Greek, it says, it harpazo. Philip, the Spirit of the Lord snatched away Philip. And just so there's no confusion about what happened, the next part of what Luke wrote here in the Acts is he said, and the eunuch saw him no more. Isn't that what we just said? He walked and talked and was no more because God took him. Or Enoch, he went up and he was no more. Philip was snatched away and he was no more there. And the eunuch came up out of the water and saw him no more. And went his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, passing through there. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That's roughly 30 miles away from Gaza. So instantaneously, after God had said to him, go and preach to this Ethiopian eunuch, he went and preached to the eunuch, and having accomplished that, God said, okay, now I don't have time for you to take the 30-mile track. I'll just move you. And he disappeared instantaneously as they came out of the water, and at the same time appeared over here in Caesarea, preaching through the cities as he went. Why did God do that? For his own purposes, because he can. Those are all the right answers. He did it because he can. But the point I want you to see is it took two English words. Caught away is one Greek word, harpazo. God harpazo snatched away Philip. Philip had no power in it. What did Philip do? Philip couldn't jump high enough to come down in Azotus. But it says that the Spirit of God snatched him away and deposited him over here, and Philip there he was. Okay, now, can I then say with some confidence that the concept of the snatching away, the harpazo, God snatching away, is that now a New Testament concept? We've seen it twice in the Old Testament. Now here it is in the New Testament. God just snatching people off the earth. Now, by the way, let me make one other distinction here. Does God have to snatch everybody in order to snatch somebody? No. No. So can he, in fact, snatch away his church if he so chooses? Sure. Is he required to snatch away everybody if he takes away some? No, because you see multiple examples in the Bible of him doing exactly what he intends to do, which is snatch away his people when he chooses to, completely by his own power. And sometimes he tells them about it in advance, which is why Elisha and the school of the prophets were all standing there waiting for it to happen. Because sometimes God predicts in advance he's going to do it. You can see the relationship building already, can't you? God told his church, I'm going to come and get you. So we're going to talk about the when of it. But in order to talk about the when of it, we have to start where Paul started. When Paul taught about the snatching away, he made it more than just God taking somebody off the planet. He talked about it being the resurrection for those people. That the Old Testament constant Jewish notion of resurrection would be fulfilled in some people at the instantaneous harpazo, the change of these people. So we're going to take some time, starting next week, to develop Paul's theology of the resurrection. Then I will show you how Paul's theology of the resurrection ties into the harpazo. And then from there, we'll talk about the timing of the harpazo. Is that fair enough? So let's start. I have roughly 5 minutes, 10 minutes here. So let me, we'll do a couple of the things in the Old Testament. Because we have to talk about resurrection. Resurrection to the Jewish Old Testament mindset was a very defined and definite concept. Resurrection was not new to the New Testament. In fact, let's just look at a bunch of verses. Let me hand out some verses. We'll just look at this real quick. We were in Ezekiel 37 last week, so that was a good jumping off point, like I said. So, Jolene, find Ezekiel 37 again, if you would. Starting at verse 11, and you're going to read 11 through 14. Todd, you want to read?
Sure.
Isaiah 26. You're going to read 19, 20, and 21. Some of this stuff will sound familiar to you since we've already done some of this work. You want to read, Leanne? Daniel 12, 1 through 4. Jennifer, you want to read? Job 19, 25 to 27. And really, we can tie that in with, you can see how that Old Testament concept carried into gospel times by reading John 11. So who wants to read John 11? Melissa, you want to read?
Sure.
Okay. John 11, you'll get the big chunk. You get 19 to 26. And then we'll call it a night. What I want you to see here is that the concept of resurrection was integral to Old Testament theology. They all, within Jewish mindset and belief, believed in a resurrection. But they believed that the resurrection would happen at the end of the world, at the end of time, and that it would be a resurrection of everybody. The good would rise to their rewards, and the evil would rise to their punishment. The notion of individual resurrection wasn't even part of their thinking. And the notion that there would be a resurrection before the end of time wasn't part of their thinking, which is why Paul and the apostles had such a difficult time in telling the Jews that Jesus had resurrected and using resurrection language when talking about Jesus, because nowhere in their theology would they find an individual resurrection of a person in time. Rather, it would be a resurrection of everyone at the end of time. And so that's why when Paul talked about it, he had to explain that this was a mystery, mysterion in the Greek, a previously unrevealed truth that now in the course of time and in the progressive revelation of God showing himself to his people, he could now say, and now here's a new piece to add to the puzzle, which is that Jesus did resurrect, and then Paul would call him the first fruits of the resurrection and say that there would be no resurrection of anybody to glory had there not first been the resurrection of Christ showing that God can and will resurrect particular people. Got that?
I thought the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection.
Well, that's another thing. I'm talking about Jewish theology in the Old Testament. You're right that by the time you get to New Testament gospel times, there were two sects within Judaism, Sadducees and Pharisees. And you're absolutely right. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or resurrection or life after, any of that. The Pharisees did. And Paul used that to his advantage. When he was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, he actually said, for the question of the resurrection am I before you. And it says that the fight between the two groups then became so intense that the guards had to come and get Paul out of there because they fought so violently among themselves. Which, by the way, is the way churches work. Yeah. What were you saying?
Sounds like what you would do.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. See if we can stir this up.
So. So
you're absolutely right. But in Old Testament Hebrew scripture and theology, the concept of the resurrection is firmly taught, as we're about to see, but it is always taught as what theologians call the eschatological resurrection. In other words, it happens at the end. It happens at the end of time, and it is a resurrection of all people. Again, that is why the Jews had such a struggle with Revelation 20, even converted Jews, because it says that there is a resurrection to those who are going to have eternal life before the 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a resurrection. The sea, hell, the grave give up their dead, and they're all judged at that point, what we call the white throne judgment. And then it's divided by 1,000 years. Well, that's completely beyond the Jewish mindset of how the resurrection was supposed to work. So again, by the time you get into the New Testament, there's progressive theology about the resurrection. So that's the walk we're going to take. We're going to watch how that develops. So first we're going to start with the Old Testament resurrection concepts, and then next week we'll build it into the New Testament concepts. Okay? Who's got Job 19, 25 to 27?
Oh, that would be me.
Let's start there. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. It's the oldest book in the Bible. It never mentions Israel. It doesn't mention the law. It doesn't mention nationalism. It is the verifiable oldest book in the Bible. And yet Job, for all the trouble he went through, everybody knows the story of Job for the most part. For all the trouble he went through, he's still going to make this astounding proclamation, which Jennifer's going to read for us. Job 19, 25, 26, and 27.
And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God.
What? Even though my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. That's resurrection. I mean, there he is. Job, all the way back there, saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's already got the theology of a God who will redeem him. The oldest book in the Bible. That's amazing. I'm sorry, go on. Carol knows how it feels. She can relate.
Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another, my heart faints within.
Isn't that remarkable? The book of Job, he's already declaring, in my flesh I will see God. That's resurrection. Ezekiel 37, I think that's you, yes? Read 11... 12, 13, and 14, if you would.
Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel.
I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, I'm sorry, go on.
Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.
Isn't that something?
He said it three times.
He said it three times. I will bring you up out of the grave, I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. Resurrection teaching. Who's got Isaiah 26? Okay.
Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead.
The earth shall cast out the dead. I have to go back. Read that one more time, because I love that entire passage. Start at your dead shall live. Start at verse 19. This is Isaiah prophesying to Israel over their dead. And he said, your dead shall live. That's a remarkable statement.
Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise.
So he's expecting that he himself is going to rise as well as them. Along with my dead body, they shall arise. Your dead shall live.
Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. Come, I be one of your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, till the indignation is past.
Hold on. That's a remarkable statement, especially in keeping with the eschatology we've been teaching. He said that them going to their grave was like going into their chambers and shutting the door behind them. And then he says, you'll wait there for a moment until the indignation is past, and then I'll bring you up out of your grave. Does that sound familiar? That would be after the time of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. I will open your graves and bring you out. Exactly what Revelation 20 says. That's good. That's good. That's an understatement. But look what he said the indignation was. He said, until the indignation is passed, and then he explained the indignation. The Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood until they cover the slain. I mean, yeah, the day of the Lord. In other words, he's saying all the Israelites that have died, it's like going into a room and shutting the door, and you stay there until I'm done cleaning up the earth and preparing your place. And once I've prepared your place, I'll open that door again, bring you up out of your graves, put my spirit in you, you shall live, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Where does Jim get that theology? Huh. Now, did I say so far anything that isn't in the Bible? Nah. Okay, good. By the way, I didn't say it. So far, you all have. Daniel 12, 1 through 4. This should sound familiar to us by now, but within this context.
Shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
Now, he just laid it out right there for us. He said there's a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again. Picking up the same idea that Isaiah just told us about. And then he said, after the time of that trouble, many shall arise up out of the dust, some to everlasting life, some to condemnation. Now you can see why the Jewish mindset, having only that to work with, their entire theology of the resurrection based on their scripture would be that a resurrection exists, but it happens at the end of time and everybody resurrects at the same time. Some to eternal life, some to condemnation, but that the resurrection does in fact exist and that Israel specifically, certainly out of Ezekiel, it was Israel specifically, out of Isaiah, it was Israel specifically, will come up out of the dust and be brought back to their land. That's the promise that they have. So all of this, when you think about Paul, who was a Jew, when you think about Paul starting to develop his theology of the resurrection, this is his background that he's working from. So then you get into the New Testament. Now remember, New Testament is not necessarily New Covenant. That was close. You almost spoke, didn't you? It was very close. New Covenant doesn't start until Christ dies and raises again. Most of what you read in the Gospels is occurring before the inception of the New Covenant. It is the end of the Old Covenant, Old Testament economy, even though it's in what we call the New Testament division of the Bible. And so Paul has not spoken yet. Jesus has not died and resurrected yet, and yet Jesus resurrects Lazarus, brings him up out of the grave. Now, some will argue that really what we're seeing with Lazarus is not a resurrection so much as a resuscitation, because Lazarus dies again. So it's not a true resurrection to eternal life, it's rather he died and then he was brought back to life, but then he dies again. In resurrection, we know that once you're resurrected, you don't die no more. So there are some people who want to change that language and say, well, it's not a genuine resurrection as much as it is a resuscitation or a bringing back to life. I don't like the language resuscitation because it sounds like
ER.
Yeah, exactly. Clear. Yeah. But So it is a resurrection from the dead. He brings him back from the dead, but Lazarus does die again. So it is not, I prefer to say, it's not the eschatological resurrection. But then that's too theological for people. So, okay, so here's... Primarily from the early church fathers say that Joseph, Mary, and Lazarus continued to be together, to travel together. Mary and Martha, because Mary and Martha were sister to Lazarus. And when all the Jews were being driven out of Jerusalem, and guess where they went? Into Spain, into Gaul, from there into England, that's where they died. There are further accounts of him in secular history. Yeah. And that's kind of the point. See, had he not died, he would have had to have either been snatched away, in which case we'd probably read about it, or he'd still be alive today and you could find him somewhere. We'll get to that. Yes, absolutely. That it says that when Christ resurrected, the graves were open and many that were asleep resurrected when Christ resurrected. So yes, there are other resurrections to go with that. Now, what happened to those people? Did they all go up with him or did they live lives and die? The Bible doesn't say. I'm prone to believe that since most of these had been dead for hundreds of years, that he did not raise them up and kill them again. I happen to think that they probably went with him, that he led a company of people to heaven. I can't prove that exegetically. It's just what we're left with the assumption. Those people went somewhere. Those people had been dead for hundreds, some possibly thousands of years, and then they were alive again at the moment Jesus rose up. And so when you read about Isaiah talking about him freeing the captives and him reading it out of Isaiah when he's in the temple about, I have come to set the captives free, I believe those are all the people who were in the bosom of Abraham, the like holding place where they couldn't get to heaven yet because their sins hadn't in fact been paid for in time yet. That payment having been made, they moved on to heaven with him, is my personal belief. But thanks for taking us down that trail. So, pardon me? While they were dead? If you base it on what Jesus says, yes. Because he's told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they were set apart by a gulf, and Lazarus, the rich man, was saying, go and tell my brethren not to come to this place, dip your finger in water, give it to me. I mean, that's all conscious, and that was not a parable. Jesus didn't frame it as a parable. He framed it as an object lesson. That it doesn't exist any longer. The bosom of Abraham is a place that is only spoken of for Jews who had died, Israelites who had died. And so the like holding place, as it were, that was not hell, that was a place for them to go because they couldn't yet go to heaven because the sins had not in fact been paid for in time yet. And that once the sins were paid for, the graves were open. There were all these people who sprung up out of their graves. Well, if they'd been dead all that time, where'd they go? I don't think they walked, talked, and died again. But history doesn't really tell us where they went. Okay, let's get to this last thing then. So Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. He's talking to Mary and Martha. And they make this astounding statement in the midst of that. You are in John 11, 19 to 26. That's what it is.
And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
There you go. Now, see, that teaching was so common. Now, she's a woman, which means she probably hadn't studied in the temple. She hadn't studied scripture. That was a thing men did. And yet that concept of resurrection at the last day was so common that even Mary and Martha believed it. So when Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again, she said, well, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection of the last day. It was very common Jewish thinking. Go ahead and read the rest of it.
Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Okay, now that is the beginning of Jesus turning their resurrection belief in theology. They said, we know there's a resurrection at the end of time. And he says, I'm the resurrection. One more time, Jesus made himself the center of the religious universe. What happens to you in eternity is completely determined by what you do with him. And so he puts himself at the center again and says, I am the resurrection. He that believes in me will not die, will have everlasting life. I'm the resurrection. And then he's going to go on and prove it by being the first fruit of the resurrection, the first one genuinely resurrected. Got all that? So there we go. We'll pick that up next week, and we'll look at Paul's use of the New Testament concept of resurrection and how that leads into the instantaneous change and the catching away. Because Paul's going to tell us that there is such a thing as an instantaneous resurrection. Some people who won't have to die to resurrect. Kind of like Enoch.